Today, congregation, we begin to look at a new section of God's Word and of this great letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I'm sure that you can see how very relevant it is today in our culture, because we are living in the day in which one of the powerful forces at work in Western culture and in America is the so-called women's liberation movement, with its tremendous effort to do away with what is called sexual discrimination. As you know, repeated attempts have been made to even amend the Constitution and to add to the Bill of Rights something to this effect, which in theory at least would even eliminate all differences in military service and the like. And so we ought to be thankful, brothers and sisters, that we have a word from God, that we can turn in this, as in all other things, to God's sufficient word. The Bible is never found wanting. And here in the Bible are revealed the great principles of truth which will stand forever, irrespective of what any society thinks or does. As we begin our consideration then of this part of God's Word, I want to focus on these first two verses of 1 Corinthians 11, the first two that I read to you. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I think you can see there that there are two very important principles. The first is the fact that Paul did not write this letter to the congregation in Corinth because they were doing something wrong in this area. Now, as you already know, they were doing things wrong in many areas in the Corinthian church, but not in this area. No, he says, I write to praise you about this matter. But then the second thing is that in spite of the fact that they could be praised for holding fast to the traditions, yet they were in need of a deepened understanding of God's ordinance, in order that they might stand firm and not be led away from the biblical principle contained in that tradition. So today we look at two basic things in this text, and the first is the fact of commendation. For Paul praises them because they held firmly to the tradition. Now you'll notice from the reading as you listen to it that in the New International Version in our pew Bibles, the word tradition is not used there, but they have put in its place the word teaching. And the reason they've done that is that the word tradition in the English language has come to be a bit ambiguous, because it can stand for something that Paul didn't really have in mind here. You see, there's a big difference between the tradition that Paul was talking about and the kind of thing that we often have as our traditions. When Paul wrote this letter, brothers and sisters, most of the New Testament had not yet been written. The early churches then had the 39 books of the Old Testament in the Greek Septuagint version, and what they could remember of the on-the-spot instruction and teaching of the apostles. And you can well imagine that those congregations made very strenuous efforts to remember accurately what Paul had taught them while he was in their midst, because he couldn't stay in one place too long. And he would go on from Corinth to Ephesus. And while he was gone, the church, under the leadership of its elders, tried to review and retain those traditions. But for us, traditions are quite often only maybe 50 to 100, even maybe 150 years old. There's a lot of traditions in the Christian church, which, if you trace them back to their origin, don't come from God at all. They come from man. So a lot of things in the Christian church today that have not the slightest degree of divine warrant and authority behind them. And one of the things that the Bible warns us against is that kind of tradition. You remember what Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees. It's in Mark chapter 7. Why, he said, you have made the word of God of no effect through your traditions. Well, that's right, they had. The Jews in the time of Christ had made God's word null and void through their traditions. So tradition can be a very, very bad thing. And you're not functioning as a real biblical Christian unless you are prepared always to re-examine traditions and ask yourself, does this really come from Almighty God and His Word? But the traditions that Paul was talking about did come from God through the apostles. And so what he's talking about when he says, I praise you because you have held firm to the tradition, is essentially New Testament teaching. Because the early church first received New Testament teaching orally, and then later on, just because of this danger, God had his apostles write it down in the books of the New Testament. The only authentic tradition the church has is the Bible. There isn't any other. But in that period, while the Bible was yet being written, that New Testament content was being orally communicated and remembered in the church. So he was saying, I praise you because you listened and you took to heart what I said when I was there. And you stuck to it. And now I'm writing to you to strengthen that which you already have. So these women in the church of Corinth had been faithful to the authentic New Testament Christian tradition which they received directly and immediately from the inspired apostle. And yet, as you can see, from the first part of verse 3, something else is very important. And that is this. You not only need to know what that authentic New Testament tradition is, but you need to understand why God has given it. You need to understand the reason for it. And that is what he proceeds to give us in our text and in the rest of this passage. You not only need to know what is right, brothers and sisters, but also why
it's right.
And I've learned in the years I've been a pastor that this is quite right. Paul was right on the bullseye with that one. A few years ago in New Zealand, I was preaching to my congregation there, and because in the course of expounding a book of the Bible, it came up in Romans 1, I tried to set forth clearly the biblical teaching on the subject of homosexual behavior. Now, I didn't have any idea that any member of my congregation was inclined in that direction or sympathetic to it. To the contrary, I assumed otherwise, because that was a good congregation of Christian people. Nevertheless, to my surprise, an older woman in the congregation came and told me, "Pastor, I can never thank you enough for preaching on that subject." And she said, "The reason is, without realizing it, my position was beginning to get shaky through the constant din of propaganda," which, by the way, is very strong in New Zealand. The present government of New Zealand, which came into power since we left there, is now trying to decriminalize homosexual lifestyle so that it is made officially and legally the equal of the heterosexual lifestyle in New Zealand. That would be an enormous calamity. So there was a lot of propaganda every day in the newspapers and wherever you turned, in the television media and so on. And this woman said, "I was beginning to get a little flabby. I was beginning to wonder, maybe some people are just made that way." They're not. The Bible tells us that. It's sin, brothers and sisters, not nature. And she said, "I want to thank you." Well, that just illustrated for me the point that Paul is making. "I'm writing to you, Corinthian women, to praise you. You've held firm to the right thing. But I also want you to know why it's right. I want to strengthen and fortify you in the Christian position so that you will be immune to that weakening process that you see everywhere around you." Well, if any of you women have any doubt, I want you to know that I don't think any of you belong to the women's lib movement. I don't have such thoughts of the good ladies here in this Bethel Church. But that doesn't mean that you are immune to the insidious influence of the propaganda for that view. And that's why God wants you to have a clear and right understanding of the reasons for the biblical view of the office and role of women. So we begin by saying that the explanation Paul gives is fundamentally one of the principle of headship. For he says there in chapter 11, verse 3, and I want to read it again for you, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, Paul shows us that headship is a principle that permeates all of existing reality. You are not even cognizant of reality if you don't see this, he says. And the first example he gives is Christ's headship over the entire creation. Now the fact is that whether people like it or not, today all of the people in the world, doesn't matter what their religious connotation may be, all the people on this earth are living under the headship of Jesus Christ, who has dominion over all things. That was his awesome claim when he rose from the dead. Remember, he rose from the dead and he went to Galilee and he met with his disciples and he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that's staggering, really it is. But it means that when Christ rose from the dead, God the Father enthroned him with his right hand and gave all things into his hand. It really shakes you to take it in, but the fact is that right now a man is in charge of the entire created universe of God. Heaven and earth. Now, he's more than man, that's for sure. He's also divine. Jesus Christ is both God and man in two natures and one person. But he does have authority over all things. Now, the Bible says, and I quote, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church, which is his body." Christ also has headship over the church in a more intimate sense, because we have a living union and communion with Christ if we are a part of his church. So that's even richer. But the point we're making here and the point that Paul is making here is that Christ Jesus is head over all things. And that means that there's nothing going on in this universe, nothing going on in this world, but what Christ is ultimately sovereign over it and directing it to its appointed end. We might not like it. As the old saying goes, you can like it or lump it, but that's the way it is. That's the kind of universe we're in. I like it. I'm glad that Christ is in charge of everything. A lot of people don't like it, but whether they like it or not, that's the way it is. And that's because God wants it that way. Why is Christ head over all things? Well, it's because God wants it that way. Now, the second example that we have here is given to us in the Genesis account of creation. For what do you see back there in the Genesis account? And again, Paul enlarges upon this here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and wants you to look at this, verses 8 and 9. Same passage. He says there, in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, these words, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Well, what he's doing there is just repeating the data of Genesis. Paul, like all the other apostles, like Jesus himself, accepted the Bible as divinely inspired and authoritative in all things. And when Genesis says that God first created the male of the species and then later on the female, well, that's true. That's the way it actually happened. A lot of people today don't believe that that's what happened, but it did happen. And because it happened that way, God gave man a certain headship over the woman. And the reason, again, why it's that way is that's the way God wants it. And you know something? There's not a thing in this world that anybody can do to change that. Before I left New Zealand, I was listening one time to the party convention of the Labour Party. That's the leftist party in New Zealand, the one that wants to decriminalize homosexuality and so on. And they have a lot of far out people, women's lib and so on, in that Labor Party. And I remember they were having a very emotional speech there by one of the left, very far left delegates, who was a man, who was trying to curry favor with the women's lib people. And he got up and he said, "It's about time the men started to have the babies in New Zealand." And I said, "You stupid fool. Aren't you bright enough to know that that's never going to happen? The Labor Party or anybody else is not going to bring that about, because God has decided that. The Labor Party of New Zealand can't move one little finger to change it. It's always going to be the women that have the babies. And never, even once in the whole history of the world, is a man going to do it, because God made it that way." You see? God defines the nature of creation. Man can do it. They can want to. Well, they could say, "It's high time we liberated women from this business of having babies." Well, I'm sorry, that day will never come. You might not like it, but that's the way it is, you see. And the reason is because God has created the human race the way He has. And that creation of God of the human race settled once and for all a certain kind of priority for the male of the species. And before you react as the women's libbers want you to, and by saying, "Boy, that isn't fair," if any of you women are even having the whisper of that thought deep down in your heart, let's go on to the third example. For the third example given in our text is the headship of God the Father over Jesus. And there, if you have eyes to see, you will be able to recognize that subordination, being under headship, has nothing whatsoever to do with being unequal. I hope you heard that. You see, the point is that God is the head of Christ. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is the equal of God. So you can have two things that are absolutely equal, and yet one has headship over the other. And you should be able to see that in everyday life. When I was growing up, my father had headship over me, and so did my mother, by the way. Does that mean that I'm not equal to them? Well, that's not true, and you all know it isn't true, because the day came when I grew up and I left home and I cleaved to a wife and I became a father and I started to have headship. It has nothing to do whatsoever with being unequal. A father dies and leaves his son with the next generation. The son comes to occupy the very same role and appointed headship place that the father did before it. And so you see, you can even, in some areas of human existence, move from a place of subordination to a place of headship. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being unequal. Take, for example, the headship of the civil magistrate. Now, as we sit here today, I believe there are four men alive walking around somewhere in the U.S. of A. who either are or have been president of this republic. Now, when a man takes the oath of office and becomes the president of this republic, he has enormous authority. He has a headship that the Bible itself recognizes to be of awesome importance. It even uses the word gods with a little g
to describe men with that enormous power. They are gods. They even have a kind of power of life and death, and that's really true.
Because the president is the one who can send a man into battle where he might die. The president is the one who can send the Air Force out and the Navy and the Army and all the rest. He has enormous authority
for 4 years. And then what happens? Somebody else comes into office, and that man, which yesterday had the power to order the Army, Navy, and the Air Force, today has no power whatsoever.
And that shows you that, personally speaking, there is no inequality at all. I don't think of Richard Nixon as my superior in any way, or Jimmy Carter, or Gerald Ford, or Ronald Reagan. It's clearly and only and exclusively a matter of divinely appointed office. For the Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God. And he who resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. So you see, this whole idea of headship and authority permeates all of existence. And that is also true with respect to the lifelong relationship of man and woman. Now, it's not going to be that way forever. And that right there shows you that it doesn't mean inequality.
When we reach the kingdom of heaven, we will not marry and we will not be given in marriage. That earthbound distinction of office appointed by God will be gone. And I am sure that some of those who will have the greatest reward in the kingdom of God will be women. And God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," precisely because they have acknowledged God's ordinance. Brothers and sisters, you have no idea what it was like to be a woman before Christ came and gave women their freedom. Christ is the real liberator of women. Even today in Mohammedan lands, the plight of women is absolutely terrible. Because she's not only kept in a place of subordination, but looked upon as an inferior being. And that is not a part of the Christian faith. The woman is not inferior at all. How can she be inferior when she is the equal of the male of the species? As I said, subordination has nothing whatsoever to do with inequality. Christ is subordinate to the Father. And yet we all believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So what we see here is that God has put the headship principle everywhere in the whole of reality. The Bible says in Jesus Christ there is no difference between male and female, and that's exactly right. Both are the image bearers of God. Both are equally heirs of the kingdom. Both will have exactly the same standard of judgment on the day of God's judgment and the same rewards. But that does not mean that there is no difference in the appointment of God that we have in this world. As an elder of the church, I have authority. Not because I say so, but because God says so in His Word. Doesn't mean I'm not equal to anyone else. But it means that there is a God-given authority. Headship in life. God over Christ. Christ over the world and the church. Man over woman. Parents over children. Civil magistrate over citizens. It permeates all of reality. And when we fail to acknowledge that, we make a tragic and self-destroying mistake. For we disgrace ourselves when we forget it. In the New Zealand church, there was a husband and wife where the headship role was turned upside down. I still wonder how it ever happened, but he was elected as an elder of the church. And she ruled him, believe it or not. I wasn't there, but I heard reliable accounts of it. This man once went to the General Synod of the church. And his wife came along and sat on a bench near him. And when it was time to vote, he had to go ask her how to vote. And she would tell him, well, vote this way. And it was a shame and a scandal. And everyone there felt rather instinctively, well, she ought to put on the pants and the suit and put the dress on that guy and move him back to the bench and put her at the table. And that's really the kind of reaction that Paul has in the rest of this passage. When a woman does that, when she goes outside of her role appointed by God and does not acknowledge the headship of her husband, she brings shame upon herself and dishonor upon God. And that's because she has failed to acknowledge the place appointed by God. The women's liberation movement is not rightly named because what it is after is not liberation, but bondage of the worst sort. Let me put it this way. When is a bird free? Well, the answer is when it's in its own proper element, the air. When is a fish free? When it's in its own proper element, the water. You put a bird in the water, you got trouble. You put a fish in the air, you got trouble. And where is a woman's real liberation? It's exactly where the Bible says it is. And where biology itself says it is. Childbearing, the home, the role of mother and helpmate to husband. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible is right. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with inequality. I read not so long ago about a millionaire who died leaving a great fortune. Well, if that millionaire was your uncle, you'd probably try to be nice to him, wouldn't you? Hoping that maybe when he died, you'd get a big slice of it. I don't have any rich relatives, and maybe that's why God knew that was in my heart and He didn't want me to be tempted. Well, I don't know. But anyway, this guy had a lot of greedy relatives and they were just waiting with their hands like that. But he also had one humble servant, a woman, who was with him for over 40 years and attended to his every need. And you know what? He left his fortune to her. And I think rightly so. She's the only one that ever really did him any good. My point is that rewards are in accordance with how well we respond in serving God according to His appointment. When the day of judgment comes, God will look at a woman who has accepted her role, honored the headship of the man, and done her duty with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you can be sure that his reward will be just as great for a woman as it will for a man, if she has been faithful in the task that God has given her. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day in which great forces are at work to destroy what I've been talking about. There are those who would classify me and you today as flat earth people for still believing such things. But that doesn't matter. Truth is truth. It always will be. What God has fixed in this universe is never going to be changed by anybody. And He is the head of Christ. And Christ is the head over all things. And the man is the head of the woman. And the parents of the children. And the life that is blessed of God richly is the life that humbly submits to God's ordinances and seeks to faithfully serve Him therein. May God grant to each of us renewed strength and devotion as we seek to do this to His glory. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the light that we receive from Your Word. How it enriches our daily life to know that a humble task can be so glorious when we're doing it for Your honor and glory. And even though the world may laugh at us, yet, Lord, if we know that You approve, that's more than a sufficient reward. We pray that You will bless the families of this congregation and of Your church throughout the world in these days, that they may stand fast in the true biblical traditions to Your honor and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.